I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Our focus this morning is once again going to be on verse 45, just like last Sunday, though our thoughts this morning will spill over just a bit to verses 46 and 47. So Luke chapter 24, verses 45, 46, and 47. I need to give you a little warning. I didn't give the first service this warning, but I'll give it to you. We are going to jump into the deep end of the pool, so hopefully you brought your floaties with you this morning. What we're going to be talking about might be a little bit outside of what you've heard in the past, but Lord willing, you'll see God's good truth prevail and become clear. This is God's word, beginning in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Let's pray. Lord, once again, we pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes, that we might see, that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And then ultimately, Lord, that we would reflect those things to everyone that we come in contact with. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Jesus gives new meaning to the Old Testament. That's our title for this morning, that's our point for this morning, that's our conclusion for this morning. Jesus gives, he brings new meaning to the Old Testament. If you do not understand the Old Testament in light of Jesus, in light of all that he's accomplished, well then you do not understand the Old Testament. You might know a lot about it. Shoot, you might be able to quote the entire thing, but you do not understand it. If we're going to understand the Old Testament properly, then we must understand it in light of Jesus. We must allow the light of his life, his obedience, his perfection, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We must allow all of that light to illuminate the Old Testament. Otherwise, we are going to remain in the dark. Jesus gives new meaning to the Old Testament. Verse 45 tells us that then he, that's Jesus, opened their minds. We, of course, know at this point, because we've been in this passage for several weeks now, that the word "there" refers to Jesus's disciples, at least 10 of them, some guys that we're calling Leo and Cleo, his mom, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, probably more. He opened their minds, some of their most faithful followers of Jesus. He had to open their minds to understand the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. The Tanakh. The Hebrew Bible. It's what we Christians call the Old Testament. It's what verse 44 calls the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. That is the Hebrew Bible. The Old Testament, the Tanakh. Jesus, he opened up their minds to understand the Hebrew scriptures. We need to remember that as this event takes place and Jesus is having that conversation with these folks over a plate of fish, that not a single word of the New Testament has been written at this point. He opened up their minds to understand the Hebrew scriptures. And he said to them, this is verse 46, thus it is written. Written where? In the Hebrew Bible. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Okay, let me ask you a really simple question. If that's what the Hebrew Bible says, then why don't any of the Jews believe that? Why don't they see that? If that's what the Hebrew Bible says, why don't they understand? You see, at this point in history, as Jesus is having dinner with these guys, no one understood the Old Testament like Jesus summarizes it here, especially the Jews. No one read the Old Testament and came to the conclusion that the Christ must suffer and be raised from the dead, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations in his name. No one read the Old Testament and came to that conclusion, except the man who authored it, Jesus. I mean, at this point, dinner that night, no one, not even his most faithful followers, read the Old Testament and decide that that's what it says. That's why our point, that's why our title, that's why our conclusion this morning is Jesus gives new meaning to the Old Testament. And by new, I mean fuller. Jesus brings fuller understanding, meaning to the Old Testament. He took what was understood by a literal, historical, cultural, geographical interpretation of the Old Testament, and he expanded that understanding to show his followers that the Old Testament was about him, is about him. You see, the Apostle John, he put it this way from the very beginning of his gospel. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's John doing? Well, a couple of things. I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but I'm just going to give you a preview of where we're headed. John, he takes Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and he interprets that in light of Jesus, in light of God taking on human flesh. And now he says, in the beginning was the Word. In Genesis 1 said, in the beginning God created. Now it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, all things were created. You see, what John's doing is he's looking at the Old Testament not simply through a literal, historical, cultural, grammatical hermeneutic. He's adding to it the light of Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. And then, of course, he goes on to say, as we talk about the Word of God and the Old Testament Word, what's he say in John chapter 1, verse 14? The Word became flesh. All that we had learned about in the Old Testament became flesh. That's why Hebrews 1 tells us that in these last days, God spoke to us through or in his Son. Do you remember how Jesus puts it himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, do not misunderstand. Interesting choice of words, because we're talking about understanding, right? He says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament or to poo-poo, sorry, that's not a preacher word, the Old Testament. I have come to what? Fulfill them. He is the fulfillment of what was written. Church, if you want to know what the Old Testament is about, look to Jesus. He fulfills the Old Testament. He completes the Old Testament. He makes it whole. The Word became flesh. Church, you have an incomplete picture of the Old Testament when you go and you read your Abide or you're doing some sort of study in the Old Testament if you are not allowing the light of Christ to shine upon it. The Old Testament, it's like an eyeball without a retina. It's like a dark cave without a flashlight. If you look at the Old Testament without the light of Jesus. The Apostle John, he knows this. That's why he wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "We know that the Son of God has come and that he gave us understanding." We know that the Word became flesh. We know that God dwelt among us and he has caused us to understand the Scriptures. So again, our point, Jesus brings new meaning, full meaning to the Old Testament. Now, I want to go back for just a second, and I want to bring up the answers to a question I asked you all last week, or that we asked the text last week. Why? Why does Jesus need to open the minds of even his most faithful followers so that they can understand the Old Testament Scriptures? Why does he need to do that? Well, one, because they shared in that common human condition that simply does not allow us, that we cannot understand God or what he has said. And that's just a very literal, plain understanding of Romans chapter 3, verse 11. No one understands. So that's the first reason. Nobody understands. Reason number two, we are dependent upon God to open our eyes, to open our minds, to open our hearts, even as he did to Lydia in the book of Acts. We're dependent on God to reveal to us wonderful things from his word that we might behold him in his glory. That's Psalm 119, 18, okay? So one, we don't understand, and two, we need God to open up our eyes. Lest, number three, without his work of illumination, we go around as blind guides. Blind guides who may know a whole lot of the Bible, who may have a whole lot of experience, but do not understand. Again, all we need to do is look at the religious leaders of Jesus' day to prove that point. They knew the Old Testament like crazy, and Jesus calls them blind guides who lead the blind. So those are the three reasons I gave you last Sunday. I got another reason for you today. Another reason why these followers need Jesus to open their minds to understand the Bible. They were reading it without him in mind. They were reading the Old Testament scriptures without Jesus in mind. Listen to me carefully. I told you we were jumping into the deep end of the pool, and that's, you know what that is? That's preacher language for telling you, I'm afraid you're going to find this boring. I don't want you to be bored. Some of this might be going over your head because you haven't learned everything there is yet that we want to teach you, but let me tell you this. Knowing that I'm risking that some of it's going to go over some of your heads. These disciples, they were interpreting the Old Testament literally. historically, within the confines of their culture. And they were using normal grammatical rules of grammar to understand the text. This is what we call in today's Christian circles a literal, historical, cultural, grammatical hermeneutic. Hermeneutic. What's a hermeneutic? A hermeneutic is just a fancy word that's hard to spell. Thank the Lord for spell check. That means, it refers to your method of interpreting the Bible. Everybody has, when they go to the Bible, they open it up and they interpret it, whether they realize it or not. The method you use is called a hermeneutic. And what is socially acceptable as the right hermeneutic is to go to the text and see it as being literal. These things literally happen. These aren't fairy tales. These are not made up stories. So we interpret them literally, historically, meaning we put them in their historical context to help us understand and dissect it even more. We put it in the cultural context because, of course, living, 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago is a little bit different than living in the United States today. So we want to interpret it according to their culture. And then we interpret it using normal rules of grammar. Yes, I said grammar. The stuff we learned in 6th and 7th grade. That's a hermeneutic. But the problem is, in Seasoned Saint, that knows what a hermeneutic is, listen to me carefully here. The problem is, they're literal, historical, grammatical, cultural, hermeneutic, failed them. It fell short of allowing them to understand the Old Testament. Just like the Jews today fail to understand the Old Testament using the exact same hermeneutic. Why? Let me start by saying this. Is a literal, historical, cultural, grammatical hermeneutic, is it bad? Is it wrong? Absolutely not. I would say the exact opposite. It's absolutely necessary to understand the Bible. But let me tell you something else. It can also be a product of rationalism. That literal, historical, cultural, grammatical hermeneutic. What do I mean by that? Rationalism is the philosophy, I'll just call it the philosophy, that came as a product of the Enlightenment, the last few hundred years, where everything has to be according to reason and science. And what it does is it tries to explain anything that's mystical, anything that's spiritual, away. It's opposed to things that are spiritual. And so what can happen if we allow the spirit of our age, the spirit of rationalism that's trying to explain everything without God, if we allow rationalism to enter into our hermeneutic, well, then we just become scientists handling the Bible rather than spirit-filled Christians who understand. The Bible must be interpreted with a literal, historical, cultural, grammatical hermeneutic in connection with, in conjunction with the light of Jesus. And when I say the light of Jesus, of course, I include in that the illuminating power and work of the Holy Spirit, okay? But I'm being even more specific than that. When I say the light of Jesus, the light of Christ, I mean his life. I mean his obedience. I mean his suffering. I mean his words. I mean his actions. I mean his death. I mean his burial. I mean his being raised from the dead. I mean him ascending to the right hand of the Father. So listen to me now, okay? Here's kind of an illustration, a verbal picture of what I'm trying to get at. Make it clearer in your minds. Jesus is the light of the world. And his light, it shines down on his life. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, okay? It shines down on that. And as Jesus, the light of the world, shines down on his life, his incarnation, his atoning work, what it does is it casts a shadow on the Old Testament. But it is not a shadow of darkness. It is a shadow of illumination. It brings fullness. This is why I say Jesus brings new, full meaning to the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures must be understood with that literal hermeneutic and the light of Jesus. Why am I belaboring this point? Why do I want to make sure that you are crystal clear, that you are free to go to the Old Testament and, one, know what the literal historical cultural geographical interpretation is, right? The literal interpretation, the right interpretation. Why am I saying that you, church, are free and must then combine that with the light of Christ? One, that's the only way you're going to understand, but two, it's because there is a modern day product of the Enlightenment, so-called Christian rationalism, that says that you can properly understand the scriptures with just the hermeneutic and without the light of Christ. And I don't want to paint a straw man, but what happens is they'll go to the Old Testament and they will not allow the light of Christ to shine light on it. Otherwise, we're told that if we do that, we make God out to be some sort of liar, that he was misleading the Jews, that there's only one original intended meaning of the text, and that's a great statement, that there's only one originally intended meaning of the text, but church, that meaning cannot be arrived without the light of Christ. Pastor Jeff, are you saying that when the Jews open up the Old Testament and they read it and they explain it, that they're wrong? I'm saying they don't understand. Does that mean that God lied to his people in the Old Testament? Does that mean that God misled the Jews and is continuing to mislead the Jews? Is God a misleader? Is God a liar? Of course not. Well, then how can you say that you need Jesus to shine light on the Old Testament? Because God blinded them. It is not that he misled them. He blinded them. He, the Lord, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn. Who said that? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus said, the Lord blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn. John chapter 12, verse 40. and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, who was originally speaking of the Israelites and God's closing their eyes and hardening their hearts. Church, God did not lie to his people. He blinded them. He blinded them so they could not see and could not understand. That's why their literal, historical, cultural, grammatical hermeneutic failed them. It is only the light of Christ and the understanding that he brings that enables our eyes to see and our hearts to understand. You say, Pastor, this is a hard teaching. Okay? Okay? You deny this, and you deny one of the greatest miracles you see in the New Testament. What? Yeah, you deny this, and you deny one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament, a miracle that continues to happen to this day. Luke 24, 45 is nothing short of a miracle that proves that Jesus is God. Why do you say that? Because it's God who blinded them. And it is God who gave them sight. It is God who causes the understanding to finally come to grips with what he has said. He opened their minds to understand the Bible. John confirms it. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding. 1 John 5:20. Are you guys doing all right? Some of you are like, this is boring. The other part's like, this is pretty interesting. I'm going to try to convince the parts of you, the people who think it's boring, that this is interesting. This is incredibly, incredibly important for you. If you're going to be transformed the way that God has designed for you to be transformed, you want to be like God? Do you want to be transformed into glory? You need to understand this. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's where you're going to really need those floaties. We're really jumping into the deep end right now, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I have a couple of goals for you right now, okay? One, I'm going to show you that I'm not making this up. I'm going to show you that this comes straight from the scriptures. So that's one goal, but that's going to come in not for a few verses, okay? There's another goal. I want you to see this principle in action. I want you to see, this is going to blow your mind as you read through the New Testament. I want you to see how the authors of the New Testament, as they quote the Old Testament time and time and time again, and the way they use it, they twist scripture according to a literal, historical, cultural, grammatical interpretation. Have you ever been reading through the Bible, and you'll see that the apostles, they quote a passage, and then they start teaching about it, and like, where did they get that? That's not what it was teaching in the Old Testament. Do you know what they're doing? They're teaching the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. It changes everything. That's why I referred to John chapter 1 earlier. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh, took on flesh. That's John reinterpreting the Old Testament creation account in light of Jesus and his incarnation. We see that happen all the time throughout the New Testament. So we're going to see that. So one, I want you to see this principle from this text. And two, I want you to see it in action. And three, I want to invite you to be transformed, to be like Jesus. All right, so This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's writing to his Christians, this church in Corinth, and he has to kind of, he's defending himself, his ministry. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So again, he's trying to defend his ministry, his apostleship. So he's talking about God, and now verse 6. God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let me tell you what's going on. Paul's saying, I'm called himself. He's not me. Paul's speaking on Paul's behalf. He's saying, I'm called by God to be a minister of the new covenant, the New Testament, not the old covenant, not the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. Why? Because the old covenant, you're going to see this in just a minute, the old covenant, the Old Testament, that was a covenant of death. It led to condemnation. It led to judgment. It led to death. We know that the law is powerless to save. When I say the law, I'm talking about the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant. The new covenant brings life. That's because it wasn't written on tablets of stone. It's written on our hearts. It's written on our hearts, which means God enters into our lives. We become a part of the temple of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We become part of the temple of the living God. God dwells in us, and he writes on our hearts. So what Paul's saying is, I'm not a minister of the old covenant. I'm a minister of the new covenant. Well, Paul, tell us your thoughts on the new or the old covenant in light of the fact that Jesus came. Well, that's verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, what's the ministry of death? The old covenant. He's looking back on the Old Testament scriptures. He's interpreting now in light of Jesus, and he's calling it the ministry of death. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, so again, that's Moses on Mount Sinai, Old Covenant, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. He's talking about the old covenant there. What had glory, once had glory, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. What's he doing? He's contrasting the old covenant from the new covenant. And he said, look, that old covenant came with glory. It came with so much glory that as God revealed himself, Moses' face actually radiated the glory of God. But he's saying that glory is not worthy to be compared with the glory of the new covenant. The old covenant was, according to the Old Testament, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What's the new covenant? Blazes like the sun, and it drowns out, it floods the glory of the old covenant with its overwhelming glory. Have you ever gone outside during the middle of the day and turned on a flashlight? It doesn't illuminate anything. That's a picture of the old covenant in light of the sun. S-U-N-S-O-N. Verse 12. By the way, let me just point this out. Do you think any Jew today with a literal, historical, cultural, grammatical hermeneutic would be talking about the old covenant with these words? No. No. Paul, how can you look back on the old covenant and say these things? The light of Christ. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, this new covenant hope, we're very bold. Not like Moses. What did Moses do? He would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Okay, so he's talking about Exodus 34 here. Moses would go and meet with God on the mountain, or he would go and meet with God in the tent of meeting. And as when he was meeting with God, he beheld the glory of God, and his face literally radiated, reflected the glory of God. So much so, according to Exodus 34, he put a veil on his face so that the Jews could actually look at him. So he's talking about a veil. Now he's going to hijack the veil from the Old Testament, and he's going to use it as a metaphor in light of the New Testament. Look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened. What? Who's their mind? Who's there? That's the Jews that were just rescued from Egypt. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that's the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted. Why? Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, that's Jesus. But when one turns to Jesus, the veil is removed. What's he saying? There is a blanket over everyone's heart and understanding. And unless that veil is removed, you can read it, you can know it, but you will not understand it. It is only through Christ, the end of verse 14, that it is taken away. Though they still read it today, the veil remains over their hearts, so they cannot understand. It is only when one turns to the Lord, Jesus, that the veil is removed. Okay? What happens when we turn to Jesus? Well, suddenly, we see him, we behold him, we get to know him, we stand in awe of him, and that light of who he is shines back on the Old Testament. And it lets us know that the Old Testament is really a gigantic foreshadowing, a neon sign pointing to him. Verse 17. Now the Lord is spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, where is the Spirit of the Lord? According, if you can flip to chapter 6, verse 16, it says, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them all, walk among them, I will be their God, they will be my people. His Spirit, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and talk about, do you not know that you are temples of the living God? That his Spirit dwells in you. So where's his Spirit? His Spirit is in his people. Okay? Now, back to verse 17. Now, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What does that mean? Does that mean you're allowed to drink alcohol? That's what a lot of people like to use this verse for. They're not talking about alcohol. They're not talking about smoking. You're free from the old covenant. You're free from the law. You're free from death. You're free from judgment. All these things are true, but I actually think Paul is getting at something even more specific here when he says that we're free. What are we free to do? We are free to be bold like the apostles, not like Moses. What did Moses do when he saw the glory of God? He covered it. You're free to have an unveiled face. Look at verse 18. And we all, Christians, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What's that saying? It's saying when God comes in and he gives you understanding and you can start to see Jesus and you start to behold him, that's the word he uses here. When you start to behold him, you're transformed, right? We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Jesus has dropped the scales from our eyes so we can behold, see his glory. What that then does is it begins to transform us. Transform us into what? The same image. The image of who? Jesus. You, remember, you were created in the image of God. That image was marred at the fall. Back in Genesis chapter 3, God has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world to reconcile that, to restore that image so that you might display his glory. And it all starts with him removing the veil. Remove the veil so you can see. And when you see, you behold, you melt. When you melt, you're transformed, you're changed, you're pliable from one degree of glory to another. We are changed to be image bearers of Jesus the Son. And then, my friend, you truly reflect the glory of God, even as Moses' face reflected the glory of God. But you get to do it without the veil. Are you following me? I told you, it's deep, but isn't it good? This is good. Verse 3 of chapter 4. We're going to progress. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled, covered, blinded to those who are perishing. They can't see it. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. So let me just make a clarification point. Earlier I said, because I was quoting Jesus, that God, the Lord, Yahweh, had blinded his people. Now we see another blinding effect upon unbelievers. That's the God of this world. He blinds unbelievers from seeing something. From seeing what? Look back at verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is if I had a microphone where I'd drop it. Like, see? Right? Blinded from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who happens to be the image of God. Church, this is why we spend every Sunday looking at Jesus. We behold in Jesus the glory of God. He is the image. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. If you don't see that, it's because you're blind. But when you do see it, it's because God has cured your blindness. And now you're able to see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Okay, what's Paul doing here? He's quoting Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And he is interpreting, he is applying that verse, let light shine out of the darkness. He is applying it, interpreting it in light of Jesus. He's taking an Old Testament passage and he's applying it. He's using it to illustrate his New Testament truth. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts the light of knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know what he just did? He just told you that God created the world. And he said, let there be light. And he separated the light from the darkness, the day from the night. And he said, God did that. He's using that to show you that the reason that, one of the reasons why that happened is so that you could have an illustration of what happens to you, Christian, when he moves in and he takes your dark heart and makes it light. You can't get to that application without a literal historical cultural hermeneutic, a grammatical hermeneutic of Genesis 1:3, right? We literally believe that God literally created the light. And now he's saying that serves as an illustration, Christian, for what God does in you. There's not a Jewish literal understanding of Genesis 1:3 that's going to tell you that. That is the light of Christ shining on his life, death, burial, and resurrection, bringing understanding to the Old Testament text. Why do I say this? Because I want you to start looking for these in the New Testament. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Once we begin to have the veil lifted, let me tell you something. This side of heaven, Paul tells us, this side of heaven, we continue to look through glass dimly, right? It's still, we're not going to ever see it this side of heaven clearly, but at least we're seeing, right? But as God reveals, as he removes the veil from our eyes, our hearts, our understanding more and more, we're going to see him, we're going to be transformed, we're going to start living like him, and then guess what happens? The world's going to start treating you like him. This is the Christian life. Look at verse 7. We have this treasure. What treasure? The treasure of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's our bodies. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What's the Christian life like for you, Paul? Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Okay, Paul, what happens when the veil's lifted? We behold Jesus. We're transformed to be more and more like Jesus, displaying his glory to everyone. What happens then? Affliction, perplexion, persecution, struck down, carrying around the body of death, of the death of Jesus in our body. That's what happens. That's the Christian life. And as that happens, the verse continues, the life of Jesus is manifested in our bodies. What? Yeah. You see him, you behold him, you become like him, you suffer like him. And then suddenly, he's manifested to the people you come in contact with. You become an image bearer. You become a living likeness of Jesus for those around you, even when life is really, really, really hard. Let your light shine before men. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This has everything to do with the veil being lifted, seeing him, beholding him, being transformed, suffering like him. In case you missed it, he says it again in verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Skip down to verse 16. So we do not lose heart. We might be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying around the death of carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, but we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed. It's being transformed day by day as we behold him, as the veil is lifted. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. They're going to go away. But the things that are not seen, they are eternal. Can you see it, church? Can you understand the big picture? We're born blind. He removes the veil. We behold, at least we begin to behold his glory, a glory that is reflected in our lives, in our faces, as it transforms us to become more and more like him, even in our affliction, even in our being perplexed and persecuted and struck down. So that his life, so that his glory is manifested, is seen here on planet Earth through you. Why? So he can reveal the veil from the next person. Church, that's what Jesus, that's what God has been doing for the last 2,000 years. That is what he's doing in you. I want to say, so get with the program. Maybe that's how I'll end it. Get with the program. Because that's the life of faith. That's a life of pursuing that which is unseen, forsaking that which is seen. So let's run hard. Let's get that veil gone. Let's behold his glory. Let's be transformed. Let's suffer. Let's shine like Jesus. Let's pray. God, this is otherworldly. So we pray for the grace, we pray for the faith, we pray for the courage to behold your glory and be transformed. As you continue to just show us Christ, oh God, please don't let us see Christ and us remain the same. Transform us into the image from one scale of glory to the next. In Jesus' name, amen.